Well, if you haven't noticed, the clock on the wall is not working, and that would be a great excuse to keep you here all afternoon, but I'm not going to do that. I have a watch. Yeah, you're welcome. That'll just keep right there. I really want you to join us for that Friday service. I was just thinking about why that time in life is so important. Friday and Sunday, when Christ died and resurrected, it is the best time of year. I remember my first semester at the Master's University, I was asked to write a paper on the pinnacle of history. And he didn't even talk to us about it. He just said, write the pinnacle of history. And we're all kind of looking at each other like, okay. You know, so it's a 5-page paper, and you had to kind of summarize everything that had led up to that point and everything that mattered after that point. And of course, it had to be the cross of Christ. And I'll never forget how he put it. He said, for those of you, well, this is kind of sounds a little selfish, but I didn't take it that way at the time. For those of you that got that Christ on the cross was the pinnacle of history, that is what history is. Christ on the cross. I invite you to come with us on Friday to celebrate that incredible and yet very sad and dark reality. You have a God-man, the God-man, who doesn't deserve to be punished, and yet somehow he ends up on a cross. It truly is, not to borrow the words from the songwriter, but it is the most beautiful, scandalous night that there ever was. It's shocking, but it's so beautiful. Resurrection Sunday, this weekend, it's just the best time of year. That's actually next weekend, not this weekend. But I just wanted to make a plea with you to understand that that is just so wonderful. It's so wonderful to remember the cross and resurrection of Christ. Well, we're in Ephesians. I won't start us in Ephesians. I think I'm actually going to start you in 2 Timothy. So if you want to get a jump to that location, you can. But we are living in a time when entertainment has taken over the purpose of the real church. Now, I grew up in the church. I love the church. I appreciate the church. And I can remember in Sunday school with my fellow Sunday school confidants, we would call church big church. We'd call the main service big church. And there was a reason for that. We called big church the main service big church because there was a certain kind of reverence there. We had to sit still. You had to listen to the sermon. You had to understand the prayer. You had to understand all those things. The music would be worthy. The music would be profound. The music would be thoughtful. The preaching would last usually for 45 to 50 minutes, and you would go through a book of the Bible, and he would exposit the scriptures to you. So that's why you had to sit still. That's why you had to pay attention, all those kind of things. There'd be sincere prayer. There'd be genuine prayer. There'd be intense prayer. And we are at a time. We are at a time when that is not the norm anymore. Big church is not normal. The church culture has replaced big church with what I call junior church. That's right. You heard that correctly. Junior church. The services are tailored to sinful desires. The services are designed for an elementary intellectual level. The pastors get their clothes from Abercrombie and Fitch or Forever 21 because they need to look like they're 21 years old to relate to you, and they try to look like as much of a celebrity rock star pastor as they can. And the worship through music is actually more like a rock concert with moving strobe lights, to which I would tell you, when I'm in a service that has moving strobe lights, there is nothing more distracting to the glory of Christ than that. And smoke coming out of the stage, all those kind of things, and now you have this atmosphere of emotionalism that adds nothing to the glory of Christ. It adds everything to the sinful desires of man. Just in case you don't believe me, let me give you some examples. I love to give you examples. because it proves the work. It proves the assertions. I don't just want you to listen to me blindly. I want you to understand where I'm really getting this stuff from. Now, sometimes I use names, and I use names very specifically so that you would understand who these people are. There are other times where I don't use names because you need to understand that I don't select these examples to make fun of people. I select these examples so that you will know what's going on in the church at large and what is going on in the church culture. So I am not going to use the names except at one point where it's actually necessary because it's a conversation. But example number one, a volunteer for Sun City Youth Ministry, that's S-O-N, Sun City Youth Ministry, at an unnamed church, had this to say about their own ministry. And this was happening in 1974. So it's 44 years ago, 50 years ago. Quote, "We are in that auditorium and the windows are open and the music is howling at ear-splitting decibels. There are flashing lights going on all over the place with big ambulance lights, whatever those are. There are kids bouncing off the walls, screaming at the top of their lungs. Everything that you would not think would be happening in a church sanctuary is definitely happening in a church sanctuary." End quote. These are the principles and attributes that are actually alive in the same church today. Except it's not just in the youth program anymore. It has now rolled over into the main service. Junior church has rolled over into the main service there. There was a survey done at the same church in 2008 where it was found that 25% of singles, 38% of divorced adults, and 41% of single parents admitted to having illicit sexual relations within the last 6 months. And that's a church that glorifies Jesus Christ. At least that is what they say. That's not a church that glorifies Christ. Upon finding out about that survey, by the way, the pastor did not issue a call to repentance. There was not a change in the program. Well, there was actually a change in the program. I lied to you. The program changed from repentance to God is compassionate and he'll forgive you no matter what. We overplayed that card and that's understandable. But you have to remember, God is a holy, holy, holy God. And he is angry, the psalmist says, every single day. Angry with the sinner every single day. Every single day. And yet you have a pastor here that has ignored his own findings. He was responsible for the survey, oddly enough, and he did nothing about it. Example number two, during an exchange on a radio program between Michael Horton and Robert Schuller. Schuller gave his ideas on sin and justification. Schuller, "We are not justified by faith." Horton, "No, by grace through faith." Schuller, "By grace through faith, that's right." Horton, and this was the issue on the radio program. Horton, "But I'm asking, justified from what? Justified from the wrath of God? Is that what we're justified from?" Schuller, "Oh, I'll never use that language." Horton, "But the Bible does." Schuller, "Yes, the Bible does. But the Bible is God's book to believers primarily. Listen, and then call me a heretic if you want, but I'm interested in attracting people, not driving them farther away." To which I respond, attracting them to what? What are you attracting them to? When you replace the gospel with your own secular thinking, and in this case, Robert Schuller, his self-esteem theology. See, he was concerned about the self-esteem of people. He wanted them to know that they were good, they were all right, and that's why you have about a 25,000 member congregation, because nothing's wrong. Everything's okay. And so everyone can just come and they can sit and there's no confrontation. There's no mention of sin. That's what he's attracting them to. Nothing. He's attracting them to nothing. He's saying there's nothing wrong with the way that you are. The Bible disagrees. The Bible disagrees. Schuller, for those of you that don't know, he is the godfather of the church growth movement. In 1966, he actually got his start in Orange County, California. He opened the first drive-in church service, which is fundamentally impossible to have, by the way, because you are actually separated by what is called a car. And you can't get out of the car. You can't fellowship with anybody. You can't speak with anybody. In fact, I had a little bit of taste of good fellowship this morning. I was over here in the corner, and somebody came up to me and encouraged me with what God does in terms of how he builds his church. That's wonderful. That's not going to happen in that kind of service. It's not a church service. It's come on in and glorify your own selfish desires. Do what you want to do. Schuller is also on record for saying, by the way, quote, "I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it is without error of Scripture, and I can make the words of the Bible mean anything I want them to mean," end quote. That's impossible. There's authorial intent to the Bible. If you believe in inerrancy, you also believe in how that should be interpreted. You can't interpret Scripture apart from the historical meaning of it, apart from the grammatical meaning of it, apart from the literary meaning of it. The fact that something is narrative. If something is narrative, you read it like it's narrative. If something is prophecy, you read it as if it's prophecy because it is. Another example, a megachurch in Anderson, South Carolina, played AC/DC's Highway to Hell during one of their services for the specific purpose of introducing unbelievers to the realities of hell. To which I just don't get it. The Bible addresses all of that. And the Bible addresses it better. It does it better. But you and I know why they had to play Highway to Hell, because they have to keep all their people entertained. They're doing junior church. And by the way, if you saw the way that they had done it, you would know that they weren't really concerned about introducing unbelievers to anything. They were rather excited that it was a popular song and that they could play it and that people liked it. They could care less whether anyone was on the highway to hell. Another church played Money Talks by AC/DC during the offertory. You heard that correctly. Which makes me recall a conversation that I actually had with a friend at one of the churches that I went to. He told me, "I went to a seeker-sensitive church service." I said, "Oh, what'd you find?" And he said, "Well, it was very interesting. They played Pink Floyd's Money during the offertory." So not only did I see this on YouTube, I heard it from somebody who talked to me about it. And by the way, this is all in the name of reaching unbelievers. That's what they say. We're reaching unbelievers. It couldn't possibly be that you're trying to bypass their intellectual defenses and make them comfortable in your church so that they give you more money. It couldn't possibly be that. One last example, a pastor in Dallas, Texas, was confronted with the fact that he wasn't discipling and baptizing his converts. He has 25,000 of them. His answer, create a program to fix the problem. Now, I'm not against programs. You need programs to facilitate people into. I get that. But you have to weigh the program. And here's what the program entailed. It involved changing their stage artwork to market Krispy Kreme donuts. And when you got baptized, you would receive Krispy Kremes and get a free t-shirt. So at this church, baptism is not a public confession of faith. Rather, it is a marketing scheme done to perfection so that the pastor could check the box on baptizing and discipling people while avoiding criticism at the same time. Did you catch all that? That's what's happening. And so many churches are like this. They are engaged in this kind of manipulation. And the saddest thing about all this is that there are thousands of people just sitting there laughing and enjoying all these things. And it just makes you wonder, what has happened to the reverence in the church? These people, these pastors, these churches, they say they want you to think, at the very least, that they glorify God, they preach his truth, and they are a biblical church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. When in fact, they entertain you, and they glorify their own selfish desires. That's what's happening at these kind of churches. You see, they want you to keep doing junior church. They want to keep you engaged on a junior church level. They want to bypass your intellectual defenses so that you don't have an argument with them about anything that they do, meaning that the congregation would then see their pastor as somebody that you cannot question, should not question, because he's infallible. I'm not infallible. There is no pastor that's not infallible. Pastors should be mature. Pastors should be biblical. Pastors should meet the qualification those qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3:1-7. It's that simple. But it doesn't mean that you cannot ask them a question. So what's really going on here? What does the Bible have to say about all this? Let me give you a principle to work with just before we start, and it is this. Superficial understanding of Scripture produces superficial worship. Superficial understanding of Scripture produces superficial worship. And that would only make sense, right? How we think about Scripture is going to impact how we worship every single day. Shallow knowledge of Scripture produces shallowness in the church. That's the principle. And we know that these egocentric men, these so-called pastors, are actually driven by Satan himself when they're on that kind of level, when they are pulling a bait and switch, when they say that we preach the word of God, but they do anything but that. They're driven by Satan himself. John 8:44 tells us that you are of your father, the devil. When do you know that someone is of the devil? When they are not doing things as the Lord has commanded them to do them, especially in leadership. See, because they're claiming to say, oh, we are doing God's will, when in fact, the exact opposite is happening. Shocking. I mean, really, it's shocking. It's very troubling. You're in 2 Timothy 4. Is that correct? 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I just want to show you something. I want to address this from the congregational standpoint. Verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Timothy. That's a problem. 2 Timothy, I was like, well, where's the charge? What happened to the charge? 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So what's the charge? This is the charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Keruxon ton lagon. That's what should be happening in the services. A proclamation of the word that goes out to the congregants so that they understand how to glorify God and how to be deeper in the scriptures. So preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, all the time, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's what's going on in the church at large. And it's easy to see. When people want to have their own desires glorified, you obviously know that it's not a biblical church. Getting your ears tickled, by the way, natho, it's the Greek word. It's the desire to hear pleasure, what you think is pleasurable in your own flesh. The desire to hear what is pleasurable. The desire to be comfortable all the time, every time. It's not that I don't want you to be comfortable. You know, notice that we don't have metal pews and we're not raising the temperature up to 85 degrees in here. I want you to be comfortable in every sense that you actually can be. But I want you to be uncomfortable, and myself as well, as the conviction of God's word rains down upon our lives. We are expected to respond to that conviction. And 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 gives you the recipe to cancel all of that. These people want spicy new information that just doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. There's nothing new under the sun. So you have these people who have these itching ears. They have their own lustful desires, and they want to be affirmed in their own desires. They don't want to change. They just want to be told that they are right. I want to show you something else that you may have never seen before. Galatians 4. Galatians 4. I'm in the right chapter this time. Well, really the right book. Galatians 4. What's going on? Paul is defending the gospel. He is defending the gospel. He is angry. Extremely angry. So Paul is speaking the truth. In fact, let me set the stage for you. Galatians 1, 6 through 10, just so we have an idea of what is being carried into Galatians 4. Galatians 1, 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So Paul is saying that the Galatian believers are moving into the realm of accepting a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another. There is no other gospel. There's only one. Only there are some who are disturbing you, that is the Judaizers, the false teachers, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Notice, this is probably the one and only verse after verse 8 that repeats a verse in its whole entirety with the same theological implications. In other words, it's extremely significant. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. These are fighting words. He has come out swinging. Why? Because the Galatians are in trouble. They are deserting Christ. They are moving away from the gospel of grace. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So that's the scene. That's the situation. And you come into Galatians 4, verses 16 and 17. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's what he's doing. He did that in Galatians 1, right? We just read that. He came out swinging. He's telling them the truth. Okay? 17. They eagerly seek you. Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. This is amazing. This is so disheartening. They represent the false teachers that are in the church who are preaching another gospel, not that there is another. And then look at what it says after the word they, your first clause. They eagerly seek you, not commendably. They eagerly seek you. See, they're zealous for the people in their congregation, but for all the wrong reasons. They are engaged in ministry, quote unquote, right? It's anything but ministry. They're engaged in ministry for their benefit, not yours. They're not concerned about your joy in Christ. They're not concerned about your faith in Christ. They're not concerned about your growth in Christ. They're not concerned about whether you know the Word of God or not. They're not concerned about any of that. They are concerned, rather, verse 17, shutting you out. They wish to shut you out. So not only are they not a benefit to you, they want to shut you out from fellowship. They want to shut you out from the kingdom. They're trying to isolate you. Why are they doing that? Good question. So that you will seek them. So that you will seek them. Here's the deal. The purpose of them being zealous for you is not for your good. It's actually to turn the tables so that you would be zealous for them and that they wouldn't have to do anything for you. Does that make sense? See, let me say it in very plain language. They want you to be faithful to them without them being faithful to you. How is that pastoral ministry? That is a con ministry. The shepherd is one who is what? Faithful. Faithful to God's calling. Faithful to God's calling. These ministers, quote-unquote, Judaizers, they're engaged in con ministry. They're engaged in counterfeit ministry. This is not pastoral ministry. How do you know that? John 10, I know the sheep. I know the sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me, right? That's Christ, okay? So every under-shepherd is not Christ. Every under-shepherd should exemplify Christ in that regard. Ministers need to know their sheep. Ministers need to proclaim the word of God to their sheep. And the sheep need to know the minister's voice. That's John 10. There's an intimate relationship there. You see that? You see that? 1 Peter 5:1, shepherd the flock of God among you. Here's another way these guys do it. They isolate you and then they separate themselves, right? And they create in that middle area just this mystique that you feel for them, when in reality, none of it is true. Shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5:1. The pastor needs to be among you. You need to be among the pastor. I'm not saying you need to be involved in my day-to-day finances, okay? That's a little bit too intimate there. But I don't have a problem with you knowing where I live. I don't have a problem with you coming over to my house. I don't have a problem with you calling me on my phone. I don't have a problem with you coming into my office. In fact, not only do I not have a problem with that, I would actually relish the time. It'd be wonderful. Because the Word of God says, I need to be in this for your benefit, not for mine. Not for mine. It helps me too, by the way. Studying and knowing this stuff, it's great. It's wonderful because it causes me to be a better man. Turn with me to Galatians 6, 11 through 13. I know what you're thinking. What does all this have to do with Ephesians? We're going to get there. Galatians 6, 11 through 13. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Okay? It's a lot of words there. It's really this simple, okay? These Judaizers know what's going on back in the day, in this time, okay? What's happening in this time is that the Christians are really being persecuted. So what will happen if, or rather, that's a bad question, how can you avoid that? You can avoid that persecution by getting circumcised, right? Because it's of the culture of the day. So that's why those men are doing it. They're calling you to be circumcised here in Galatians 6 because they can avoid persecution. See, they're just going along with the secular culture. What's going on at this time? All the Jews are saying, you need to be circumcised. And guess what? If you're not preaching that, then we're going to persecute your church. So what do? As a false teacher, get circumcised. Why? Then you don't have persecution in your church. See that? Makes sense. Their desires are being unveiled here and how selfish they are. They're very selfish. 13, this is what I really wanted you to see. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They're hypocrites. Anytime you see a hypocritical minister, not a minister who's struggling with character, right? I mean, I'm not saying every time you see a minister do something wrong, it's not, well, we got to get this guy out of here. No, he's a sinner just like you do. Maybe it'd be wise to talk with him about it and to have a little confrontation and just to say, hey, you know, what was that? Yeah, you know, you're right. I preach on Sundays, don't I? Yeah, I'm glad you realized that. That's a problem. Rest of verse 13. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And this is the whole point. False teachers, those who want to keep doing junior church here in our land, you don't matter to them. They don't care about you. See, to them, you're just a number. And all those congregations that I listed, they're 25,000 plus. They could care less. They just want to be able to boast about you. And in fact, when I was looking up at that example in Dallas, Texas, that man continually said and made fun of several churches around in the area that were baptizing converts. He even said, well, one of them did 24, and he just drops the microphone, like we're better than they are. To which I would respond, what if your baptisms aren't legitimate and all the others are? Wouldn't that be interesting? You're going to get to heaven and you're going to say, oh God, I baptized 600 people. Yeah, in a counterfeit ministry, doesn't count. This man, however, in his church, they were committed to my cause. They did 20 in the same weekend that you did nothing. Unfortunate. But this, you can see this all over the church growth movement. You can see this all over in the church. You're an object of the glorification for their massive ego. That's the issue. Now, is every big church a problem church? No, it's not. You just have to know whether the minister is really proud of you as a number, or rather as a human being, right? You're a human being. You're made in the image of God. That's why I'm here. I'm here to preach to you. I'm here to proclaim to you. I'm here to help you along the way. I'm here to lift you up and to give you a hand as we are climbing the mountain. That's my job. My hand should always be extended to you. Just know that when you come into one of contact with these type of men, these type of ministers, you need to know that they're not there for you. They're there for themselves. Now the question, what does this have to do with Ephesians 4? I'm glad you asked. Everything. This has everything to do with the rest of Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. The church culture, generally speaking, thinks that the final result of the church is to gain numbers, But the final result of the church, as revealed in Ephesians 4, 13 through 16, is actually maturity, spiritual depth, development. That's the result. That's the goal. So, I heard those pages turning. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. I see a lot of new faces, by the way. I want to address that. You have actually come into a four-part sermon series. I apologize. I should probably try and make a close and ending in one service. I have trouble doing that. I come by it honestly, though. So the first three points, actually, to this sermon, just to kind of give you some things to think about, you can see in verse 11 that the church was founded on good leaders. It's founded on good leaders. And then the second point, the leaders form the body, okay? So the church is founded on leaders, right? God has gifted men to the church, and then those men form the body. They develop the body. They mature the body. They pour into the body of Christ. That's you, okay? And then third, the body does the work of ministry. The reason why ministers build into you is so that you can go out and minister. And not only out there, I keep on saying out there, it really has nothing to do with it. It's really about ministering in here as well. It's about making disciples. It's about loving on the people. It's about encouraging the people. It's about helping them with their sin, bearing with them, things of that nature. And then we finally arrive to point number four. The body is then built up by their own ministry. So the body is built up by ministry. The body is built up by ministry. And that's in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that's the initial goal. Okay, this is a conditional result. In other words, what I'm saying is, if the body does the work of the ministry, then the body will be edified. See that? If the body is not committed to doing the work of the ministry, what actually happens to the body? It deteriorates. Now, this is not an alien concept. This is obvious, right? What happens if you just feed your body crunch bars every day? You're going to have failing health. You need substance. You need good food. You need water. And it's the same thing here in the church. The body has to be engaged in ministry for its own edification. That's why it's a conditional result. If you want to experience growth in any church, you need to be a part of that ministry, that spiritual ministry. The emphasis on information, by the way, in verse 13 is massive. This is about the education of the church. In other words, we have certain content and certain substance that we all need to know collectively as a church together to be on our way to maturity. The first part of verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, this is your first conditional result. This is like point 4a, okay? Attain the faith and the knowledge. Attain the faith and the knowledge. specifically knowledge, we're talking about Christ, okay? But let's back up and discuss the word faith here. The word faith has the definite article attached to it in Greek, which means it's objective. It's objective faith. The things which are fact, the things that are doctrinal, the things that are particular, the things that are in detail. In other words, faith represents the entire body of theological truth that the Bible teaches. Attain the faith. Attain everything that the Bible teaches. It's quite the goal. But that's what it says. Attain all of that. What does this look like, actually? It looks like being able to understand the Bible from cover to cover, to understand the theme and purpose of Genesis, and the theme and purpose of Numbers, and the theme and purpose of the Psalms, and understanding how the biblical writers are working their way through the text, and quoting the text, how the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament text, things like that. That's what this looks like. We need to attain the faith. In the phrase of the knowledge of Son of God, this is everything you need to know about the person of Christ, which is very important because he is directly attached to your salvation. What you think about him matters. Christ has to be God in your view for you to be saved. Some of you may be recognizing the emotional distraught which with I say that statement, and I think this is coming attraction, sorry, major rabbit trail. Okay. I think in 2 weeks, I'm going to preach a very personal sermon because there was a man who taught the life of Christ in Israel. I knew him for 6 months. We worked on archaeological digs together. 6 months. And he's been doing things like that with students for 23 years, teaching the life of Christ in Israel. This last week, it came out that he was apostate. He has rejected the scriptures. He has rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he no longer is a believer. And his family is now moving back from Israel, their home, to who knows what. One of their eldest daughter just got married, just had their first child. And now grandfather has decided to say, well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to preach something like that to you and build that case to you so that you understand why I am the way that I am, why I'm pastoral, why I'm very serious and intense in the pulpit. It's because all of this matters. All of this matters for your life. And it has massive implications. And as someone of 23 years who preaches about Christ and teaches the life of Christ in Israel can walk away, you and I are so foolish to think that that would be above you and I. Now, God holds us in his hand, and that's the rub. If you're truly of Christ, you can't get out. And that is what I'm going to talk to you about in 2 weeks. I apologize about that rabbit trail, but we're on the Son of God. It actually fits. You need to know about the Son of God. You need to understand everything that he's done because your view of him in terms of your salvation, that matters. That matters. He needs to be God. By the way, this kind of knowledge, it's epigenosis, not just gnosis, which means it's not intellectual knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. You need to experience these kind of things. You need to experience the Son of God. You need to have a relationship with him. You need to experience the entirety of Ephesians 1 through 3 in our church. This is experiential knowledge. In other words, our church body intimately participating in truth, grace, love, and joy, which is only available in the church. Your second conditional point, point 4b, attain maturity. You can see it there. To a mature man. To a mature man. So once you have this faith and this knowledge intellectually and experientially, you are on your way to becoming mature. And this is about a collective, this is a collective point. This is not just you individually. This is the whole church collectively. The church needs to attain mature manhood together. mature manhood in the sense of, we're not talking about puberty, we're talking about understanding and knowing God's will for your life and for this church. That's what we're talking about. Being fully developed, by the way, being mature, is an issue of stability. It's about being stable in all the revelation that God has given to the church. And once you are stable, you should understand that hypocrisy actually suffers defeat in your life. That's an amazing principle. Why does that happen? Because instability is the art of thinking one way, and in the very next moment, you think entirely differently. And because you're unstable, because you can't think right through the scriptures, guess what? You act differently from day to day. You're like a strobe light. You're on and you're off again. You're on and you're off again. It's all up here. It's all in your mind. The better you understand the scriptures, the better you understand the stability that God wants for your life in terms of spiritual wisdom, the more stable you will be. And therefore, the less of a hypocrite you will be. You see that? That's why James 1:8 says, being a double-minded man, dipsuked, double-souled, is dangerous. Why? Because it leads to instability. Because you're thinking one way, and then you think another, who knows what you're going to do? You have chaotic behavior because of that. You're unpredictable. You're unreliable when you're in that state. So, a mature man, thinking rightly about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, leads us into that, and we have to get there collectively. Finally, the third conditional result in verse 13.4c, attaining the fullness of Christ. Attain the fullness of Christ. This is a beautiful point. It's really amazing. This is to say that who we are should match our position in Christ, meaning our practice should be Christ-like because we are in Christ. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about positionally being in Christ. We've arrived at chapter 4 now, and the whole point is to be full of Christ in your actions. You can see it to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is amazing. Let me spell this out for you. Because you are in Him now, because you are in Him now, get this, you are like Him internally right now. That's an amazing thought. How do we know that? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. John 3, 1 through 8. He's given you a new heart if you're in Him. See, you are a new creation. The old things really do pass away and the new things come. Because you're in Him. And being in Him doesn't just mean that you have all this knowledge. It means that this knowledge actually has experience and you can actually live differently. Let me put it another way. When you get to heaven, you will not need new hearts. That's already been done. That's amazing. That's incredible. And it gives this kind of result. When the body is like Him on that internal level together, the body can really represent Christ here on earth. Incredible thought. Incredible. By the way, just in case you think you can sit back, relax, eat bonbons, and watch soap operas, and think that Christ is going to work internally in your life and you're going to be different, that's not true either. Spiritual development is hard work. Knowing the scriptures, knowing God's will, hard work. Hard work. Well, the last point, point number 5. Once all that has happened, once you have good leaders, once they are forming the body, once the body is doing the work of the ministry, once the body is being built up by that ministry, then the body has been perfected. The body has been perfected. This is in verses 14 through 16. You would think that there'd be a lot of points in here, and we could. We could go through it in more detail. But I have chosen not to do that for a reason, because I want you to see the main picture that's going on here. This is all about growth. This is all about the final result of what we should be. This is all about God's goal for the church. 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you're like me and you just laid eyes on that for the first time, you're like, whoa, that's not going to be simple. That was a lot of words there, preacher man. I understand. I remember reading it for the first time and being like, what is going on? It's like one of those complicated sentences that you can't follow. I understand. We're just going to walk through it, okay? Very, very simple. Keep in mind, this is one purpose. All this has one purpose. The end goal. What you and I are supposed to be like together. Okay? You'll notice as a result, this introduces the final product of the body. As a result, the state which we are to live in. We are to no longer be children. Paul is staying consistent with the metaphor, isn't he? We have been talking about maturity. We have been talking about growing up in Christ. The metaphor, namely, is pointing to God's expectation that the church would not live in immaturity. So he's being consistent with the metaphor. And sadly, most churches don't make it out of the state of immaturity. They live in childishness. They live with this mental, they live by being naive about the scriptures. That's which really gets you nowhere. I mean, I'm trying to think about where does that get you? That gets you nowhere. When you're naive about the scriptures, you're just stuck. You're stuck. And I said most churches don't make it out of this state. Why is that? Because some churches would rather have their pastors write books entitled Your Best Life Now. That's a dead giveaway. As a Christian pastor, how can you write Your Best Life Now? You can't have Your Best Life Now. You have Your Best Life Later. So when you see that on the bookshelf, okay, and now you guys are all going to be looking for it, right? Who is it? What did he do? It's so easy. Your Best Life Now, and I'm a Christian pastor. The only way that's possible is if you're going to hell later. Some churches would rather entertain their congregations with dirt bike jumps in the service. Not kidding. Or shooting water guns at their congregants for no apparent reason, right? This is all immaturity. Some of them place beds on their roof or on their stage when they go through the Song of Solomon. Why do they do that? So that they can be relevant. But when you cross the line of Scripture and you say, we need to make Scripture relevant, so you take the vernacular of Scripture, you remove it, and you put it in your own vernacular, and you have your own message, that is the point at which you are decisively irrelevant. Because you are not saying what God has said. And if God created the universe and how everything works, then what he says is by definition most relevant. You're not relevant. I am not relevant. When we deviate from God's word. It's an amazing thought. And I'm reminded that when the church becomes like the world, like so many of these churches have, it forfeits the privilege, this is key now, it forfeits the privilege for the church to convert the world. Why? Because you're in the same place, demonstrably at least. You're in the same place of being unconverted. So if the church has nothing to offer the world, then what are they doing? Where are they? What message do they have? The answer is they don't have a message. The church can't take the world to the truth because it's compromised on the truth. And when churches stay in immaturity, I'm reminded that a time like this was always promised to come, when instead of the shepherds feeding the sheep, we would have clowns entertaining the goats in church services. So what's real maturity? Well, it's there for you. It's not being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Not being tossed. Not being thrown around by every single assertion. Not believing everything that you hear. Doing your work in the scriptures and understanding the truth. Not being tricked by the cleverness of men, by the wittiness of men, the things that they say. Right? Even if they look cool. Right? and they dress, oh man, where did they get those jeans? They're so cool. I want to be like them. But see, that's what happens. That's how they fool you. Not being deceived, your final, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is of Satan. This is the same word that you'll actually find in Ephesians 6:12. We'll get there when we get there. But this is about not being deceived by any kind of chicanery or dishonesty, right? Dishonesty is obvious, right? You can't fall for it because it's not the truth. Maturity is knowing what you believe, why you believe it, how it affects you, what you should do with the truth, who you should give to the truth, all those kind of things. It's about attaining Christ's glory here in the church. In verse 15, Paul tells us how to keep this result going. This is a major, major part of the sermon. Two parts left, really. But speaking the truth, that's how the church grows. The church grows by speaking the truth. Now, this is a large pet peeve of mine. Many people think that the church grows because of the love it has. That's not how the church grows. The church grows by the means of truth in the manner of love. See that? The truth comes first. And this would make sense. For example, the only way you know about the love of Christ is because it actually happened in history. It's actually true. God loves you so much that he died on the cross. Our theology is grounded in history. Wow. That's neat. See, the God who loves you is the God who actually did those things for you. And believe me, people will question it all the time. All the time. So the truth is the means, the love is the manner. The vehicle to grow is the truth, and the love is the glue that holds all of that growth together. See? And I submit to you that the people that love you the most are the ones who are willing to tell you the truth. I'm not advocating a style of truth-telling where we're unloving when I'm not advocating an approach that's unloving. I think that's disgusting. If you're going to tell people the truth, tell them because you love them. Tell them because you have a heart for them. Tell them because you want to see them grow. Now, the phrase in verse 15, we are to grow up, that is the key phrase of this whole sentence. To grow is the main verb of this sentence. The church is all about growth. The church is all about attaining the beauty and the glory of Christ. We are to grow up in him in all aspects into the head who is Christ. How do we grow? We have conversations, okay? We have conversations. And the best kind of conversations, indeed the only kind of conversations that we should have, are ones where both parties are consumed with growth, personal growth. So, what I'm saying is we've all been involved in conversations where we're trying to prove an argument, or someone's trying to prove an argument to us, or they're trying to set forth some kind of agenda. Those conversations usually don't go well. The conversations that go well are the ones where both parties are concerned about their own growth. And might I also say, you need to be intimately involved in those conversations. I do know some people that don't give themselves over to these kind of conversations, and they do so to their own detriment because they forfeit growth. They forfeit growth. The bottom line is in verse 15. At the bottom, we are to grow to become like Christ. Why? Because the entire building is from him. So all this is going back to Christ because he is the source of the entire body. Now verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Every joint, every single part, you probably should highlight those, okay? Make note of them. This is you. This is me. This is everyone individually working in the body autonomously, working on their own for the same goal, to build up the body to do the work of ministry. Now that is an abstract answer for what we are supposed to be working for. Yes, build up the body, do the work of ministry. What's that? I'm glad you asked. Here's the concrete version. Here's what we're supposed to be growing towards and working towards, knowing and loving Christ more. That's one thing. Another thing, sharpening our biblical worldview so that whatever comes our way from the world, we think about that biblically. Embracing the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, coming to grips with our own sin, understanding the difference between male and female roles in the household, embracing the roles and responsibilities of parenting. The Bible has lots to say about all this. How you and I think about government, that needs to be biblical. How you and I think about economics, the theology of if you don't work, you don't eat, right? The Christians in the church should be some of the best workers that the world has ever seen. And sadly, it's usually not the case. What else should we be thinking biblically about? What else are we? What else is doing the work of ministry? Understanding secular culture. That's a big one. Meaning, what movies don't you go to? What things don't you say to certain people? What books don't you read? What books do you read? Because everything is saturated in this culture. We need to think biblically about it. Basically, what every joint supplies and the proper working of each individual part, this is all about your work in the ministry. In the ministry. Have you ever heard of the 120 rule, where you have 20% of the people in church do 100% of the work? That is pretty standard across churches. I am here to tell you that 100% of you need to be doing 100% of the work. We are a team. We're a team. And you've got to pull your weight. I've got to pull mine. I get it. Believe me, I get it. 100% of the people need to be doing 100% of the work. And here's the great thing. All of this is happening in an atmosphere of love. The body is building itself up in love. So when you're struggling, when you really don't understand what's supposed to be happening in the church, guess what? There are people that can give you real answers that love you. It might hurt a little bit, but you need to be willing to take that on. Why? Because it's for your benefit. We love you. I love you. I care about you, but that doesn't mean I affirm every single thing that everyone does. And you shouldn't affirm everything that I do either. Why? Because this is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's church. It's always going to be the Lord's church. He is the head of the church. Here's the point. You do the work, you do the work. The church is only going to be as successful as you are in your work. And that idea is a wonderful thing to think about. And this is the challenge. If you want a great church, do the great work. See, a lot of people I run into, they want a great church, but they're not willing to put in the great work. That doesn't make any sense. You want a great church, you need to put in the great work. And I know you can. We have support in this church. There are people that I know that people love me. I hope you know that I love you. I care for you. And my encouragement in Ephesians 4 for all of us is to grow up in Christ together. To grow up in Christ together. Okay? The key phrase there is in Christ. Everything we do, in Christ. Everything we think about, in Christ. Every task that we engage in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's kind of funny, right? Because the whole key to the book is being in Christ. I know you all know that. You're probably just tired because I went long. But that is the point of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Growing up in the church, developing the church in Christ. That's the agenda. That's the agenda. I know you'll join me in it, and I know you'll help me. I'm a young pastor, and I need all the help I can get, to be honest with you, and all the encouragement I can get. I love you. I appreciate you. And I'm glad that Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is now complete. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for your goodness to me. Thank you for the church. And Father, we pray that we trust Christ who is to build the church. He loves the church. And we throw ourselves on his sovereignty, entrusting him for the growth and for the health of our church. Father, we are thankful for your word, how it instructs us, it instructs me, and I pray that you would have your complete and total work in us. Thank you for these people. I pray that you'd give them a great Sunday, Father, in the Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.